Well, good morning. I invite you to open a Bible this morning, Book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 is where we're going to be this morning. I have a lot of visitors with us today, and we're thankful for that, encouraged by the gift of your presence. Isaiah 52 in your Bibles. Some of you who are in the Isaiah class that we're doing together right now say, hey, wait a second, that looks familiar. Yeah, it's true. I found some way to get some extra time. No, for those of you in the Isaiah class, yes, this is familiar territory, but it occurred to me that some of what we've been talking about is just too good not to share with the entire congregation, and so we're in Isaiah chapter 52 this morning. And as you're settling in and finding Isaiah 52, the fact of the matter is that it's dark out there. But there's nothing new about that. Whatever goes on in the world that maybe has you a little bit discouraged this morning, maybe it's news of foreign wars, maybe it's personal circumstances, tragedies, setbacks in your life, maybe it's your work situation, maybe you're frustrated in your career, maybe you have a boss who's a tyrant, maybe it's something at home. Maybe it's something that hits close to home. But there's whatever in your life drives home the fact that this world is dark and that it's broken. Isaiah 52 is a passage that is very much for you. Isaiah chapter 52 and beginning in verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day, my name is despised. Stop right there for a moment. See, that's one of the great problems is if God is God, and there's nothing new about this. You realize Isaiah is writing this, 2800 years ago. There's nothing new about the fact that people look at the world and it's broken. Even God's own people look at the brokenness of the world and say, where's God in that? If God is God, why is the world so messed up? And if God is God, not only why is the world so messed up, but why is the world so messed up for his own people who claim to be following him, who claim to be serving him? Why is the world so messed up? And God gets that. All day, my name is despised. People look at the world and say, where's God in this? Therefore, God says, my people at least shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. God says, I get that it looks like the world is out of control and I'm either not around, I don't exist, or maybe I don't care. But the bottom line is I get that people have a hard time reconciling how I can be a good and all-powerful God and the way the world seems to turn out for so many people on a day-to-day basis. That's not a modern problem. That's a 2800 year ago problem. And here's part of God's answer. He says, let me speak. Here I am. Let me speak. He switches to a scene. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, to God's people, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. They together sing for joy. Here's the image. You have God's people as a besieged city, under siege. The world is hard. Sin is hard. Enemies abound. Persecution abounds. God's people feel like they are under siege and often are under siege in the world. And in an ancient city, you would have watchmen who would stand on the walls and they would look for deliverance. They would either look for the enemy to retreat or some delivering army to appear. But you had watchmen who stood on the walls and told everybody else how bad and how dangerous it is out there and whether or not there's any hope of salvation and the hope of deliverance from the danger that the besieged city is in. And what these people standing on the wall of the city of God see is they see heralds coming with good news. Your God reigns. He's coming. The army of God is coming. He's going to deliver his besieged people from the mess that they are in. Good news. Good news of happiness. He publishes salvation. He says to Zion, your God reigns. And at that message, as the herald brings that message to the besieged people of God, the voice of the watchman, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. The return of the Lord to Zion, because in the broken world, God has, in a sense, been absent. God has allowed Satan and sin and death to have its way for a long time. But God is not going to allow that siege of reality to go on forever. He reasserts his reign over reality. The watchmen who see the herald and realize God is returning, break forth in the song. And even there's a call, break forth in together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. That's an image of God basically unleashing his power. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so out of that comes God's admonition to his people. Don't be discouraged, rather depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing in the world. Go out from the midst of the world, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear God. The good news that God sends to his people is that your God reigns. Despite all appearances to the contrary, to whatever seems to be going on in the world, whatever's going on in your life, whatever makes you doubt that God is real or that God can do anything about it, God reigns. Despite allowing God's people, God's own people even, to suffer the consequences of their sin. And let's be honest, sometimes we bring our suffering on our own heads. God will reassert his rule over reality. He will return to humanity. He will return to his people. And he will comfort his people. He will redeem Zion. The context that then opens out of this passage, in which the discouraged and besieged people of God shut up in their city, in their holy huddle, as it were, are comforted with the fact that God does reign and that he is going to return. That passage then opens out to one of the most familiar passages, I think, to many Christians, Isaiah chapter 53, in which you have then the foretelling of the coming of the one who will deliver God's people. Isaiah 53, of course, is a foretelling of the horrific and catastrophic sacrificial death of Jesus of Nazareth. That is how God will return, and that is how God will reassert his reign. That is how God will deliver Zion. That is how God will proclaim salvation. And so Isaiah is just about to go on and explain how all that really works. But that's not where we're at this morning. Where we're at this morning in this passage is this. Where we're at this morning in this passage is this. That the season while we wait, God declares, I reign, and I am going to reassert my reign in a powerful way that all mankind will see. That season of waiting for his reign to be fully restored over reality, that can be hard, can it? It can be discouraging. I mean, so far, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and yet while the gospel was proclaimed, the kingdom was established for 2,000 more years since the day of Pentecost. The world has continued to have its way. God's people have continued to suffer. The waiting can be hard. But I will tell you, there are, and we talked about this in our class Wednesday night, there are two people in particular from the New Testament who exemplify the hope and the trust and finding comfort in the proclamation that God reigns, even as we wait for it to come in its fullness. Two people who got in on the ground floor of the Jesus event. I'm in Luke chapter 2. And after Jesus was born, his parents, per the law, take him to the temple. The time came for the purification according to the law of Moses. And so Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. And so they went to do their part per the law of Moses. But the story goes on. Two significant people were there that day. Two significant people. Mary and Joseph are there just minding their own business, trying to keep their legal commitments under the law of Moses. But there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And look at the language here. Look at the language. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so he came in the Spirit to the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took the babe up in his arms. He blessed God. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And Simeon is there riffing off of some phrases that he finds in Isaiah. Of course, Mary and Joseph, father and mother, they marveled at what was said about the babe. And Simeon blessed them. He said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall of rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. In fact, a sword will pierce even your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And so there you have Simeon. And part of what defines Simeon, he is a righteous and devout man. But part of what makes him righteous and part of what makes him devout is that he is a waiting man. He is patiently waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting for God to send the herald that declares, "Your God reigns," even as he sits besieged by sin and death in a broken world. And so God allows Simeon to see the beginning of the end, to see the babe by whom God will crush the serpent's head, atone for human sin, and renew all things forever. And so in a very real sense, you know, part of what Simeon does, he declares the rest of what we have been reading in Isaiah, that God has indeed shown a light to the Gentiles, that God is himself in this babe, revealing himself even to the whole world. Indeed, Simeon himself well understands and accepts that in this seemingly insignificant peasant child, and understand this, the sacrifice that his parents brought, only being able to bring birds, indicates they were peasants. This is a peasant child. Miraculous though his birth may be. But Simeon looks at that peasant baby and realizes in this child, God is going to reassert his rule over the entire world. For Jew and Gentile, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess this child's name, and that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Simeon understands that in this child, once again, it will be said, God reigns. And it starts in Jerusalem, it starts in Zion, just like Isaiah saw. Simeon was able to read the Bible and hang on in hope. Simeon was able to wait however long it took. And what a powerful example it is of reading the words of Scripture and waiting patiently for the consolation of Israel. But the story's not over there. We keep reading. Next verse, verse 36. Still got your Bible following along? There was a prophetess as well there at the temple that day. Her name was Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. She had lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then she was a widow until she was 84. So she has lived a long life patiently. She has been a widow for a long time patiently. She knows how hard life can be. She knows what it means to read these promises of God in the Bible, wonder where's God in that, and yet keep waiting patiently anyways. She's 84 years old, and look at how she's described. She did not depart from the temple. She worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. That's more than Sunday and Wednesdays, folks. That's her devotion. That's how much she's all in. That's what she's waiting for. She is all in on waiting for the time that is declared God reigns. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, there's that idea. There's that idea. All who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And in that phrase, what we learn is that Simeon and Anna weren't alone. There may not have been many, but there were at least a few who were still waiting despite the centuries. See, even for them, Isaiah was old news. Even for them, Isaiah was 700, 800 years old. Isaiah had said that stuff. Isaiah was dead and gone. Empires had come and gone. gone. The Jews were still being run over by the world, wondering where their Messiah, their son of David, to deliver them was. And yet, Anna, Simeon, and the faithful few kept on waiting for the redemption of Israel. Here she was, a widow, apparently even without children, but one of those special, vulnerable people in the world who dedicated her life to God, not bitterness, and spent her time in the temple fasting and praying, waiting for the redemption. I think of people like Simeon and people like Anna in particular. They are embodiments. They are faces and names you can put to what Paul was talking about when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in this tent, and he means our body metaphorically, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is really life. Or think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 18. The fuel of hope and waiting is this. That Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation itself even waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It waits. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, that it too will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, Paul goes on, but we ourselves. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've already seen the beginning of the end. But we too groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption, we might say elsewhere in other passages, the resurrection of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen, that's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. And so it was in Isaiah's day, so it was in Simeon and Anna's day, so it is in our day. We are still those people who are waiting and looking for consolation. We are still those people who are waiting and looking for redemption in its final form, when all things are set right and all things are made new, when the fallenness of this world is burned away and when the new heavens and new earth are revealed. That's what we are still waiting and hoping for. But the truth of the matter is what you see in Simeon and Anna, and even in the sense what you see in the words of Isaiah, is this as well, something for us to think about as we turn the corner this morning and what we're going to do with this. That in the big picture and in the final analysis, part of what Isaiah to Anna to Simeon to the Apostle Paul are trying to get us to understand is that we are not just waiting and wanting to go to heaven when we die. It's not just an individualist obsession with our own personal eternal destination. Part of what it means to wait for the redemption of Israel, to wait for the consolation, is that we wait desperately wanting to see God's kingdom revealed. I don't want to see God just reign in my life. I want to see God reign over reality. I want to see every knee bow. I want to see every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to see God's kingdom revealed in its final and eternal form. I want to see sin banished once and for all. I want to see Satan cast into the lake of fire. And I want to hear songs of glory to God in the highest. And so when it comes to the essence of waiting, we know, number one, we need to understand that part of what it has always meant to be the people of God, what it has always meant to be the people of God, is to be a waiting people. Until Jesus comes back, whether you were a Jew under the law of Moses, under Isaiah's prophecies, waiting for the first coming, or whether you're a Christian under the covenant of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, waiting for the second coming, one way or the other, what is the people of God's story is always a story of waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And we, in a sense, wait for his return just as much as Jews used to wait for this first appearance. They waited so long for the inbreaking of God's reign. And Jesus comes, born of the Virgin Mary. He dies an atoning death for the sins of the world. He is raised from the dead on the third day. And in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the gospel story of Jesus' time on earth, you remember what Jesus said as he returns from the dead. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." God reigns in what he has done and the Messiah. And what we wait now is for the consummation of that reign of God and its fullness. We wait for what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 21, where Paul summarizes the story David reminded us of at the table just a moment ago. Paul summarized that giant story that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Paul summarized that story this way in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, and that's Genesis 3. "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead." The solution to death is resurrection. And Paul says Adam brought death and Jesus Christ brought resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order." Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. He's the first man to be raised from the dead with death not being able to touch him anymore. Oh, there were other people raised from the dead, but you know where they are now? They're back in the grave. They weren't really resurrections. They were resuscitations. They got a little extra time. They got the 10th and 11th inning. That's what they got. But it was still the same game, and it still ended. Not Jesus. Christ, the first fruits, Paul says, and then at his coming, what we are waiting for, at his coming, then those who belong to Christ get theirs as well. And then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. See what Paul's doing? Your individual eternal destiny is tied into Jesus asserting his reign. God reigns over everybody and everything. That's part of your eternal story as well. And so Jesus comes back, Paul says. The dead in Christ are raised. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to meet its end is death itself. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, Paul reminds us. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted all things that are put in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. That's how the story ends. That God may be all and in all. And you and I get to be a part of that. You and I get to see that. That's the essence of good news, that God reigns. And so part of what it's always meant to be the people of God is we wait. We wait in hope. We wait in faith. We wait in confidence. Sometimes we wait with tears, but we wait. It's what we do. But then there's a second thing. Part of what happens in the waiting is groaning and sighing. You know it's okay to cry. You know it's okay to be frustrated and even a little bit disappointed that God hasn't gotten back yet. You remember the early Christians, we forget this sometimes. I remind us sometimes from the pulpit here, but we easily forget. One of the early Christian confessions was, "Lord, come quickly." Because in the meantime, there is groaning and sighing. And that's not an arrogant self-righteousness that we give into. Oh, the world is so sinful. Those people out there are so awful. It's not an arrogant self-righteousness that we groan and sigh in, but a desperate soul deep desire to see God's reign demonstrated and to see God's ways universally lived and proclaimed, because it is all about him, that he may be all and in all. And so one of the essences of the people of God in their season of reigning, waiting, Old and New Testament, is that we groan and we sigh. I think about in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9, where even as Ezekiel is being shown by God, God's pending judgment over sinful Jerusalem, God shows Ezekiel, a man clothed in linen, who is going to go out and mark his people. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, the Lord said to the man in linen, and Ezekiel gets to witness all this in a vision, pass through the city, go through Jerusalem, prepare it for destruction, as he prepares it for destruction, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Think about Psalm 119, beginning in verse 52. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. And later in that long same Psalm 119, verse 134 resuming, redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Or you come to the New Testament and Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, puts this same issue this way. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 20, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. In other words, rightly oriented to the Lord, rightly living, rightly serving him, rightly worshiping together. I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me then not as you wish. That perhaps there may still be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul says, I'm worried that I may have to sigh, and I may have to groan, I may have to moan and mourn over the sin that even sometimes goes on in God's people. Or lastly, what about what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 near the end of the New Testament, when Peter puts it this way, reminding us of Lot and Lot's days in living in the dreadful city of Sodom. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, Peter reminds us that if God rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man Lot lived among the citizens of Sodom day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Then Peter assures us, if God could keep Lot in that environment, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Here's the fine line that we have to walk in the Bible. There is no "who am I to judge" in the Bible. God judges sin in the Bible. God calls his people to be firm against sin in the Bible. There is no "who am I to judge" in the Bible. Rather, what there is in the Bible is a sadness at so many who refuse to change. We hold God's line and affirm God's truth. We vouch for God's ways as true and righteous altogether. But we do not do so from a spirit of arrogance. Rather, we wait in hope, even for those who have not yet bowed their knee and confessed his name. We sigh and we groan over the sin that surrounds us, but we do so not in self-righteous arrogance. We do so wanting others to join us before it's too late. The truth of the matter is, we want others to get on the ark with us before it rains. We want others to mark their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb before the Passover destroyer comes. We want others to bow the knee to Jesus now, willingly, before they are forced to bow the knee to Jesus at the end, unwillingly. This is what keeps us from self-righteousness, even as we sigh and we groan. It's that we ourselves know that we have no right to hope, except for the grace of God. And we simply want others to share in that same grace that leads to that same hope in which we wait even this morning. And so what we are left with, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact that we need to be people of the big picture, that we are still, in a sense, God's spiritual Israel. We are still under siege. We are still waiting. We've seen the beginning, but the end is not here yet. We know God wins. We know that Jesus already reigns. We're simply waiting for him to finally and ultimately reassert that over all of reality. And so what that means for us when it comes to waiting well in the years that this world has left and the years that we have left in this world is that, first of all, we need to be people who are not merely satisfied to get our own individual salvation, to merely get our own ticket punched, but to be people who even more so want to see God get his due, to see what is rightfully God's because he is the creator. Worship him because of who he is, the great I am, the creator and the maker, the loving and merciful and loyal father who revealed himself to the world through the sacrificial and serving son and the comforting and revealing spirit. Three in one, totally invested in their creation's well-being. And that means we desperately want to see a creation remade in righteousness, redeemed for justice, and established forever for his great name's sake. And so as you keep hold of that big picture, you need to live your life in light of that big picture. And so what that means when you go to work on Monday, that your work, even if you find it meaningful and enjoyable, your work is merely the effort by the sweat of your brow to get through this fallen world in the time that you have. And what you're really working for and what you're really waiting for is not the next promotion, the next raise, the next job, the next company, the next career move, or even retirement at the end of it all. What you're really waiting for and working for, what you're really living for is a life that's waiting for you in the coming of God's consolation and redemption in the end. You're living for that life. You're waiting for the end to come so that you can see Jesus' name proclaimed and God's world redeemed. Maybe you're a student. You're going to school on Monday. Maybe it's high school. Maybe it's college. But you're going to school on Monday. Listen, your education is necessary. And maybe you even like your major. Maybe you even like what you're studying. And you like your teachers. And you like your school. And it's all going well for you. That's great. But listen, your education is at most the necessary duty to get through the necessities of life in a fallen world. And what you're really working for and what you're really waiting for is not the next text, the next grade, the next semester, the next school, or the next degree. You're really living a life that's waiting for the coming of God's consolation and redemption of his people and his world. And maybe you're a good sister at home, keeping the kids, living that season of life where the days are long but the years are short. And your homemaking is a necessary service and an honorable one to be sure. But like Martha of old, maybe you also need to remember that homemaking is not an end in itself. It is not the defining thing of your life, your home or your children. What you're really working for and what you're really waiting for is not the next mess or the next meal or the next bout of laundry or the next sickness to work its way through the family, because after all, it's flu season. What you're really living is a life that's waiting for the coming of God's consolation and redemption of his people in the world. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I should live our life to its natural end before Jesus comes back, then like Simeon of old, you and I can depart, we can die in peace. Because like Simeon of old, we have already been blessed with this much, to see the beginning of God's work towards the end. To know full well in faith that he will see what he has started at the cross through to its glorious end at the second coming, which you and I will be there for in the last day at the end of days. You see, folks, what you and I really are, like Simeon and Anna of old, is someone who lives their life in the temple of God called the church. And we pray and we sing, and we study, and we worship, and we fast, that we might see all the sooner the coming of God's consolation and redemption for our eternal joy and his eternal glory. And that's the essence of our waiting. And we're going to sing a song here now this morning at the end of our time together. And that song is the opportunity for anyone who may be here this morning who is not one of God's people, who is not already anxiously awaiting his return. this song is your opportunity to come forward and knowing the story of Jesus, knowing the significance of his life and his identity. If you're at the point in your knowledge of Jesus where you are ready to confess his name with your mouth, repenting of your sins and your place in the world, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this morning, we would like for nothing better than end this morning helping you with that task. Maybe you're this morning here as a child of God already, but you've become discouraged in the waiting, and that discouragement has led to you becoming closer to the world than you should be. You've touched on holy things, and you are unclean in your sin this morning. We'd like for nothing more than end this service praying with you and for you about your soul's restoration to righteous waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you've got some sort of spiritual need we can help you with in any way, come share it right now while we stand, while we sing.